we turn again in the New Testament to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Paul's epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he hath to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of truth, the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we finish our reading at the end of that 12th verse. Now this morning we looked at the first few verses of Colossians chapter 1. And this evening I want to continue to look at some further verses in this first chapter of Colossians. We saw this morning how Paul, a great part of Paul's ministry was thankfulness, thanksgiving, and we looked at what he was giving thanks for. But one other very characteristic thing about the life of the Apostle Paul was the emphasis that he had on prayer, both personal and corporate. Now, it seems that the news that Paul had received from Colossae caused in him a great upsurge of prayer. And I think sometimes when we hear good news, yes, we're prepared to be thankful and to rejoice, but it doesn't automatically drive us to prayer. Whereas it seems that with Paul, when he heard this great news from Colossae, the first thing that crossed his mind, as it were, was to pray. The church in Colossae, we looked at this a little this morning, was facing a real problem with these false teachers, these Gnostic people. You remember I said this morning that it's from the Greek word of knowledge, and they were teaching that Christ was not sufficient, that it was all very well being born again, it was all very well having Christ as Saviour, but if you really wanted to progress, if you really wanted to get to know God, then you needed this further knowledge. You needed these special passwords that would enable you to progress further. You needed to undertake these certain tasks in order to bring you closer to God. And we saw how Paul firmly told the believers that all they needed was to be found in Christ. All through the book of Colossians, you see that this is what Paul is doing. He's seeking to bring them away from these false teachers and to concentrate their minds upon Christ. You see, these teachers said they required more detailed, mystical and philosophical knowledge. So when Paul prays, having heard about the way that the Colossian believers were serving God, Paul prays that the believers might have knowledge. Now, it perhaps seems to contradict a bit what he was saying. He was warning them about these Gnostic people, these people who urged the believers to have more knowledge, but the knowledge that they were urging upon them was philosophical. It was mystical. It was dealt with in not in a straight way at all. But Paul prays that the believers might have true wisdom and true understanding. He says, "For this cause," verse 9, "since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He doesn't pray that they be delivered from persecution. He doesn't pray that they be enjoy greater wealth and greater stability. He prays that they might have a truer and more perfect knowledge. You see, Paul's prayer for knowledge, he knew that it was impossible to serve God properly without a clear understanding and knowledge of what he requires of his people. And that's true for us. If we want to serve God properly, if we want to serve God fully, then we need to know what it is that he requires of us. That seems very straightforward and simple, doesn't it? That if we don't know what God wants, how can we please him? If we don't know the way God expects us to conduct ourselves, how then can we do it? And Paul makes that very clear. We see it in Acts 22 and verses 10 and 14, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The knowledge that Paul prayed for was not a theoretical head knowledge that can so easily lead to pride. Now, we know people who study the scripture, but they study it so that their heads can be filled with greater knowledge, so they can perhaps show off to other people how great their biblical knowledge is. But that only leads to pride. Paul doesn't ask that for the believers. Paul is asking that they have a profound experimental knowledge of the revealed will of God that will lead to a humbling of the soul before the Lord. Now, that ought to be very straightforward, shouldn't it? The more we know of God, the greater we see God to be, then the less we see ourselves to be. The more we know of Jesus, the less worthy we see ourselves to be. And perhaps the reason why sometimes we do seem to be full of ourselves, full of the knowledge that we have, is because we don't know enough of Christ. Because we haven't come close enough to God, to Christ, and to his word. We do not have that profound experimental knowledge of the revealed will of God that will cause us to be humbled before God. I think humility is one of the most difficult of the graces to attain. Humility. We are so often proud of our knowledge. We are so often proud of how we live and what we do, and perhaps how much better we are than some people that go to another denomination or to another congregation. And yet, an experimental knowledge of Christ will lead to a humbling of our soul. It will lead us to say we are worthy of nothing. This kind of knowledge and understanding leads to practical applications and obedience in the life of the believer. You see, that's the prayer for knowledge that Paul had for these people. He didn't want them to get into all this mystical stuff that the Gnostics were talking about. He didn't want that. He wanted them to have this experimental knowledge of Christ that would enable them to live day by day more in his image, to serve God by keeping his commandments day by day. So this prayer for knowledge is a prayer for a true knowledge. First of all, a true knowledge. You see, he says it is to be a knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All spiritual wisdom. Human wisdom gives pride. Spiritual wisdom brings humility. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. The goal that Paul sets out before these believers is the one that is set out before us. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the very same goal that we have. And the goal is this, that of living to the honor and praise of God. Not a difficult task, is it? Not a complicated goal to understand? To live to the praise and honor and glory of God. That's our goal. That's what's set before us. That doesn't just mean when we're here. It means when we leave here and go home. It means when we get up tomorrow morning and you go to your work. It means when you face difficult circumstances. Who knows? One of us in this incoming week may be diagnosed with a disease. Who knows? We may be. How do we face that? Do we face that in such a way that honor and glory and praise is brought to our God? See, that's the goal that's set before us. And wisdom from the Holy Spirit is essential if the believer is to use the best methods to achieve this goal. And what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae is this true spiritual understanding does not come from the knowledge of occult secrets or the use of magical passwords as the Gnostics taught, but a spirit-led understanding of the Word of God. Note what I say. A spirit-led understanding of the Word of God. When you read the Scriptures, when you read the Scriptures at home, do you pray before you read? Do you pray asking God to give you wisdom on the words that you read? We need a Holy Spirit understanding of the Word of God as we read the Word of God. But more than that, we need a Spirit-led application of the Word to our hearts, to our lives, to our minds. Do we really ask the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to our own hearts? Do we ask the Spirit to apply the word in our own particular situation? Not just when we read it at home, but when we hear the word of God in church. Do we ask God that he would apply the word to our hearts? Or do we think, well, we'll listen to it and I'll probably remember some of it? Or do we actually ask God, please God, apply that truth that I heard today, apply that to my heart, to my life? It's the kind of wisdom spoken of by James when he writes, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You see, that's the true knowledge that Paul wanted for these believers in Colossae. But this prayer of knowledge was not just for a true knowledge, it was also for a practical knowledge. When Paul prayed in verse 9 that believers might increase in the knowledge of the will of God, it was not so that they should be able to parade their knowledge and be proud of their achievements. As far as Paul was concerned, the purpose of this prayer was very clear and very specific. It was that believers would live lives that were pleasing to the Lord, and this life of God, this life of God pleasing, is described in four phrases. First of all, it is a life of fruit bearing. Now, Jesus speaks of this in chapter 15 of John, about being joined to the vine. And John speaks in, or Jesus speaks in John 15 of the, listen to this word, inevitability of fruit bearing. The inevitability of fruit bearing. Anyone who is joined to the vine, says Jesus in verse 5 of chapter 15 of John, anyone who is joined to the vine will bear fruit. Not may bear fruit, not could bear fruit, but will bear fruit. So if you are not bearing fruit in your Christian life, the most serious question that you have to answer is this: am I joined to the vine? Am I truly joined to the vine? Paul also speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure you all know the passage in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This, according to the Apostle Paul, is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you will notice that he doesn't say fruits. This is not a pick and mix kind of situation. It's not that we can pick up this one and we can pick up this one, but I don't have much to do with this one. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And in the life of every Christian, there should be, to some degree or other, evidence of this fruit. Now, I want you to think about that very carefully. Love. Joy. What about when things go wrong? Is there joy then? Peace. Are you a peace lover and a peacemaker? Are there still unresolved difficulties that you have perhaps with another believer? And there is no peace there, but there should be. Long-suffering. My, some Christians are hard to put up with, aren't they? Some Christians are difficult to deal with. I know. I've been difficult all my life. Some people are very difficult to handle, difficult to deal with. Do we have that long-suffering with our fellow believers? Long-suffering with their foibles and their errors and their sins. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These things should be seen in us if we are truly joined to the vine. You see, Paul says to the Colossians here, your life is to be a life of fruit bearing. Sometimes we talk about bearing fruit as though it were solely restricted to people coming to faith in Christ as our fruit. Not so. The fruit that we are called upon to produce is the fruit of likeness to Christ. And it's that fruit that is seen in Galatians chapter 5. And it ought to be seen in the life of every believer to one degree or another. The second thing, the second evidence that Paul is speaking about here, is it is a life not just of fruit bearing, but it is a life of increasing knowledge. A life of increasing knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge that the Gnostics were talking about, but the more knowledge a person has of Christ, the more he will want to know. Could we ever get to a point where we would say, I know everything I need to know about Christ. I know everything that there is to know about Christ. I don't want any more knowledge. No. Our lives of believers should be a constant seeking about knowing him more. You have that cry of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Oh, that I might know him. And what he's saying here is, oh, that I might know him more. Oh, that I might be more familiar with him, with his love, with his beauty, with his grace, with his mercy. Oh, that I might know him. I wonder, do we ever have that yearning to know more of Christ? Not more theology, that's not a bad thing. Not even more knowledge of the Bible. And that's a good thing. But more of Christ. That I might know him more as my Saviour. That I might know him more as my Lord. That I might know him more and more as my dearly beloved friend. A life of increasing knowledge. So it's a life of fruit bearing. It's a life of increasing knowledge. And it's a life of continual strengthening. The inherent weakness of even the best of the saints of God is overcome by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And the more we know of him and the resources of power at our disposal through Christ, the more we are able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As believers, we know how weak we are. We know how easily we fall. We know how easily we let down our Lord and Master. But our life is to be a life of continual strengthening. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Things that I never thought I would be able to do. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This strength enables the believers to cope with difficult circumstances. The word we have for that is steadfastness. To be steadfast and to face opposition and persecution, patience. And that comes through this constant strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And the word that comes to me now is this: you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. Perhaps we feel confident in our own strength, that we can survive perfectly well in what we have and what we are. And so we don't cry out to God to be strengthened in our faith. You remember the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith." We need to pray that God would give to us in our lives constant and continual strengthening. So it's a life of fruit bearing, it's a life of increasing knowledge, it's a life of continual strengthening, and it's a life of joyful thanksgiving. One of the characteristic marks of the apostles and the first century Christians were that they were able to rejoice in the most adverse of circumstances. Even suffering the most awful persecutions, they were enabled to rejoice. You remember this verse, I'm sure, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I wonder, would we, if we faced persecution, would we lament the fact that we were suffering persecution? That we would moan about it, would say, "It's not fair, why is it happening to me?" No, these believers rejoiced because they were worthy to suffer persecution for Christ. Do we have that sort of attitude? That if we should suffer persecution for Christ, we would rejoice because we've been counted worthy to do so? And you see, the prayer that was begun in verse 9 of this first chapter: "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." It goes on in verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." And the prayer that begins in verse 9 continues with reasons why the Colossian Christians should be thankful to God. He says, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now you will notice that this is one long sentence, so we really shouldn't break it off there. But I'm going to finish it at verse 12. And he tells the Colossian Christians why they should be thankful to God. You see, what they have here is a precious knowledge. They have a precious knowledge. The first thing we saw was a prayer for knowledge. Then we see a precious knowledge. Paul tells them that they had received an inheritance that was much more precious than anything else they could ever possibly imagine. All the ancient tribes in Israel in the Old Testament had a share in the inheritance that God promised to his covenant people in the Old Testament. You know how they each received a particular parcel of land when they went into the promised land. Now Paul relates this in a spiritual sense to all believers. It is an inheritance sovereignly bestowed. It is not obtained by merit or by right, but only through the gracious activity of God. The inheritance is not restricted by birth or by nationality, but is the common possession of everyone who is born again. I do wonder sometimes if, even in the backs of our minds, there is this sort of idea that somehow God will be gracious to us because we've been good Christians, because we've faithfully read our Bibles, because we've faithfully attended the place of worship. I wonder if there's sometimes, even though we know in our minds that that's not true, maybe there's something in the back of our mind, maybe God will take that into account. But this precious knowledge is an inheritance sovereignly bestowed. It's described as an inheritance in light. And the light in Scripture is often used to symbolize the knowledge of God, the love of God, the peace of God, and joy in God. You can look up references and find where light is used in the Scripture. Light is connected with holiness. Think about Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. This precious inheritance that God has given to us, to the saints in light, is to do with holiness. If we're not holy now, why would we desire to have an inheritance that is holy? If we have no desire for holiness now, it's not the kind of inheritance that we would look forward to, is it? As we are holy and seek to be holy, so we look forward to this gracious inheritance bestowed upon his people by God. Light is associated with holiness, with revelation, with love, and with glory, and with peace, and with joy. In other words, the inheritance that we receive is nothing less than a full and free salvation in the presence of God. I'm moving on quickly, my time is nearly gone. The third thing, it is a purchased knowledge. A purchased knowledge. The glorious inheritance has been obtained for the believer in a wonderful act of rescue. Those who trust in Christ have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Darkness in Scripture speaks of sin, disobedience, rebellion, and death, and is a condition into which all are born and from which no one can free themselves. This rescue was effected by God the Father sending the Son of his love into this sinful world to bear the punishment due to sin, and thus tear his elect people from the dominion of Satan. This great rescue has made a change as dramatic as it is possible to make. And with these five things I finish. We have a new master. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You do not any longer belong to yourself. to do your own will, to carry out your own desires. You belong to Christ. We have a new master. We have a new citizenship. There's been a tremendous lot of furore over the last few days and weeks over the election that was held this week, as though it was a matter of great import. It was the most important thing in the minds of so many people. Oh, what will happen to us? What will happen after the election? But you see, we have a new citizenship. We are no longer citizens of an earthly kingdom. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Of course we should take interest in what goes on around us. But whether things go as we would like or whether they don't, it shouldn't make a big difference to us, because our citizenship is in heaven. And we look to that glorious citizenship in heaven. We have a new master. We have a new citizenship. We have a new standing. No longer is the wrath of God upon us. Now we have been adopted into his family, and we are his beloved children. If we are born again of the Spirit of God, we have a new standing. No longer rebels, no longer outcasts, but sons and daughters of the heavenly King. We have a new destination. A new destination. One day, in the past, the only thing we had to look forward to was death. We didn't know what was going to happen after that. We know from the scripture that for unrepentant people, after death comes judgment and hell. But all we had to look forward to was darkness, blackness, agony, distress. But now we have a new destination. We know that when our time on this earth comes to an end, we go to be in the immediate presence of our Lord and Saviour. We have a new destination. Our destination is heaven. And it's because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, what better reason can you have for thanksgiving? What better reason can you have for thanksgiving? And yet, do people see in us how thankful we are? Or are we like the majority of people around us, miserable? We like people around us always complaining about this or that or the other. But as Christians, surely, when we have this precious knowledge that comes from God, we should be thankful. Thankful each day. If I wake up tomorrow with aches and pains, should I not be thankful that God has given me life and that God has granted me his so gracious salvation? If I wake up tomorrow and I have problems and difficulties, should I not be thankful that God gives me the equipment to be able to deal with these problems, and so on? And so Paul prays for these believers. He prays that they might have this true, practical knowledge, that they might live to the praise and honor and glory of God. And he tells them of this wonderful inheritance that they are given in Christ. a new master, a new citizenship, a new standing, a new destination. Let us be thankful people. Let us be those that seek to live out day by day our Christian faith in such a way that people may take notice of us, that we have been with Jesus, that we might bear fruit day by day, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, and the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. May God enable us so to live.